Would you turn now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew? As I mentioned in my email to the congregation yesterday, we want to take a brief break from our look at the book of Joshua and consider this passage out of Matthew chapter 15. This is Matthew chapter 15, beginning with verse 29. And as you're able, would you stand for this reading of the word of the Lord? The Apostle Matthew, writing under the inspiration of God's Spirit, says this, "And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. And having gone up to the mountain, he was sitting there, and great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. So that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus summoned to himself his disciples and said, I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And the disciples said to him, where would we get so many loaves in a desert place to satisfy such a great multitude? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And he directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, he broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples in turn to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men, besides women and children. And dismissing the multitudes, he got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan." Shall we pray together? Lord, we would worship you in the manner in which you have prescribed for us to do so in your word. That we would come before you with songs of joy and rejoicing, that we would, by way of prayer, offer our praise to you, our confession of sin, receive the encouragement of your pardon through your gospel out of your word, to offer to you our gifts and our tithes, to seek you in prayer, and then to place ourselves under the preaching of your gospel, the preaching of your word. So, Lord, we would worship you in this way as you have taught us to do, and therefore we would ask that you would bless us, that you would bless me as your servant and the servant of this people, and that you would exchange my obvious weakness for the strength and power of your Holy Spirit. We pray that for each of us, people and preacher alike, that you would, by your Spirit, take the truth of your word, and that you would pierce our souls with these truths, that the gospel would dwell richly within us, that when we have finished our time of worship under the preaching of your word, we might leave this place saying, it has been good to be with the Lord, in his house, among his saints. Lord, receive our worship. Bless our worship, we ask. Be glorified in our worship, and do the work necessary for our souls through the preaching of your word, we ask, in the great name of Jesus Christ, and all of God's people can say.
Amen.
Thank you. Would you please be seated? So as I just read our passage this morning, were you thinking to yourself, here we go again? Were you thinking, why are we here I don't particularly know that myself, other than being led by God. But doesn't this story sound very familiar to you? It should, because if you turn back to Matthew chapter 14, you'll find there the experience of Jesus feeding 5,000 men, not counting the women and the children, what we often refer to as the feeding of the 5,000. And what we have in our passage before us this morning is what we refer to as the feeding of the 4,000. Why do we have to do this again? Why did Jesus do this again? Why is it found twice in one gospel like this? What is the point for this? We look at it and we can recognize the need is the same. The experience is very similar. The methodology of Jesus' response to the need is exactly the same as it was before with the 5,000. The outcome of it is the same as well. What is the point of having to do this over again? Well, I suggest to you the point is to call our attention to the compassion of Jesus Christ, particularly Christ's compassion to those who are spiritual outsiders. It is the story of Christ's compassion to those who, I guess we could call them the non-covenanted, those who are outside of a covenant relationship with God, those who are outside the covenant promises of the Lord. It's an incident, an experience of His compassion to those who are spiritual outliers. I want to make that case for you here in just a moment. But first of all, look at verse 32. This is where Jesus calls to Himself His disciples and He says to them, I feel compassion for the multitude. There are thousands of people who have gathered around Jesus for the last 3 days, and He has ministered in terms of healing these people. We're not told in this passage that this was a time of much teaching, but rather it was a time of Jesus ministering the power of the living God to addressing the physical needs in particular, but ultimately, as we'll see, the spiritual needs of this group of people. The word for compassion here means to be moved in one's inward parts. This is language that really kind of talks about sort of a Hebrew anthropology, I guess we could call it, a Hebrew view of humanity and how we live and move and how we act and respond. Sometimes in the Old Testament when they're talking about somebody being moved emotionally, it will literally say that they were moved in their liver or they were moved in their spleen or they were moved in their bowels out of the way that you think. And it was just simply a Hebrew way of looking at the world and looking at themselves as human beings, of recognizing that emotions are not something that comes to us necessarily on the surface, but comes from deep within us. And so Jesus' compassion is referring to a deep-seated concern for these people. You might want to think about it if you've ever been trained to sing, that you're told not to sing through your nose and not to sing even from your throat. But from where? The diaphragm, deep inside. As you're singing, reach deep down and sing from in here. The praises of God in our own context. And so similarly, compassion is not a concern that's merely peripheral. It's not surface. It's not even necessarily just intellectual, but it's a concern that comes from somewhere much deeper on the inside. Someone else has defined compassion this way. It is a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the pain and remove its cause. That is to say that a biblical concept of compassion, what Jesus is feeling, what he is experiencing at this point, is more than just emotionally feeling sad or sorry about somebody's adversity. It is that, but it's more than that. It also includes feeling sorry enough to try to do something to address the adversity itself. Jesus tells his disciples to have compassion for the multitudes. We know from the teaching of Scripture that God is compassionate. The prophet Jeremiah is writing in Lamentations 3:22, when he says, "The Lord's loving kindnesses," your Bible might say, "the Lord's mercies," either is fine, "indeed never cease." Why? "For his compassions never fail." For God to be merciful and to deal with us in a manner of loving kindness comes directly out of a heart of compassion for us, because God is compassionate towards us. He deals with us in mercy. Such compassionate mercy, as we might want to call it or think about it, is often extended to us in different contexts. For example, his compassionate mercy is sometimes extended to us in our sin and rebellion. He looks at us in our covenant breaking and that disobedience, and he has compassion on us. And out of that compassion, he's merciful to us. This is what happened to King Zedekiah and Judah in 2 Chronicles 36. Hezekiah the king was leading the people and all of the officials in rebellion, not only against King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, but also against God. And they and the priests and the leaders in Judah would not submit themselves to the living God. And yet the scripture says in verse 15, "The Lord, the God of their father, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people." Even though they paid no attention to God and lived in outright rebellion, it was God who had compassion upon them and sent the prophets to them again and again and again to speak to them about their sin and about their rebellion. Sometimes such compassion and mercy is extended to us just simply as an act of covenant keeping on God's part. This is what we see in 2 Kings chapter 13 with King Jehoahaz of the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Arameans are oppressing them. Verse 23 says, "But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." It wasn't because of anything that the king was doing, Jehoahaz, or that the people were necessarily doing, and they were under this oppression of the Arameans. But it was because God had made covenant with their fathers, and that God is a God who keeps covenant to the thousandth generation as he is pleased for them that love him. Sometimes God's compassionate mercy is extended to us just because God cares. It's just because he cares about us. It has nothing necessarily to do with us, but God cares for us. And this is what King David is talking about in Psalm 56. In verse 8, he writes, "To the Lord you have taken account of my wanderings." And by that, what he means is, you've been paying attention to my life, my experiences, the challenges, the hurts, the pain, the difficulties that I have. And he really kind of lays them out in the previous verses to verse 8 in Psalm 56. He talks about, "Man has trampled upon me fighting all day long. He oppresses me. They are many who fight proudly against me. All day long, David says, they distort my words. They lie about what I have been saying. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited to take my life. It's everything. He's experienced everything. From people twisting his words and making him say something that he didn't say, all to the, even up to the point where they want to murder him. And these are his wanderings, and these are his life experiences that he's saying, Lord, you take account of these things in my life. And because God is paying attention and he takes account of these things, and because God cares, David creates this analogy of how God responds to us when he says in verse 8, put my tears in your bottle. You remember reading that phrase? He's talking about God looking at us in our lives and the difficulties that we often do face that bring us sometimes to tears. And God, because he cares, David gives this analogy, takes a bottle and he catches every tear, puts them in a bottle so that he can see them. Reflect upon your tears. Remember the issues that brought you to tears. Those things that bring you pain. Those things that hurt. The disappointments. The frustrations that you have in your life. These are things that are so precious to God that he collects your tears, as it were. Because he cares. In my office, I have several pictures, as you might imagine. I have a picture of Leno, my wife, her senior high school graduation picture. When I look at that, it reminds me of the little girl that I fell in love with many, many years ago. I have a picture of her in her wedding gown on my desk, and I look at that many times during the day, reminding me of our love for each other and the commitments that we have made to one another. I usually do this before I head home to get ready to go home, Abby. I have pictures of my children. I have pictures of my grandchildren. I have pictures of my mother and father, who are both now dead. I have pictures of all these people who are precious to me, as I keep reminders of them where I spend much of my time, because I don't want to forget them. I want to remember them because they are meaningful to me. This is what David is saying God does, as he cares for us. But he does even more than that. David says, you have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? David says. He's talking there about his own experiences again, the things that bring him to tears and to hurt and to pain. His life experiences. He says that God will write these things down, as it were, in his book, and he will review them and go over them and remember these things because he cares about you in his compassion for you. Jesus is compassionate. It's in Matthew 9, verse 36, we're told, seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed, dispirited like sheep, without a shepherd. Matthew 14, 14, Jesus comes ashore on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and he saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them. And he healed their sick. And now here in Matthew chapter 15, verse 32, he summons the disciples and said, I feel compassion for the multitude. What's important for us to recognize, I think, out of this passage, besides what we just talked about, is that Christ's compassion isn't reserved just for the Jews. You remember back in Matthew chapter 8, it was the Roman centurion's servant that Jesus healed out of care and compassion for this Gentile man. He's just been up Matthew chapter 14 dealing with, in the early part of chapter 15, dealing with a Canaanite woman up at Tyre, whose daughter was demon-possessed, and out of compassion and care, he dealt with her, and now he has compassion upon this Gentile multitude. Why do I call them that? Well, you can see in verse 29, having departed from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee. Where he was just prior to this was up in Tyre, in the region there, dealing with the Canaanite woman. He has left there. And in Mark's gospel, in Mark chapter 7, verse 31, and there's no question this is a parallel passage. It is exactly the same experience, the same people, the same place, the same things that are going on. No question. But this is how Mark says it. And he went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. So what Jesus is doing, we put Matthew and Mark together. He's left Tyre. He's gone south along the Mediterranean coast to the town of Sidon. This is all Gentile territory, remember. He turns east and he goes towards the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew, he says that he went along by the Sea of Galilee. He must have gone alongside the shore of the southern end of the Sea of Galilee because he ends in the Decapolis on the eastern side of the Jordan River. This was land originally of the Arameans. It was a land that was deeded to the tribe of Manasseh in the conquest. They were moved out during the Babylonian captivity, and while they were all gone, a bunch of Greek people moved into the area. Decapolis is a Greek word that simply means 10 cities. It was a region of 10 cities of the Greeks. It's a Gentile territory, again, to the south and the east of the Sea of Galilee. The multitudes, therefore, that come to Jesus in Matthew 14 at the Sea of Galilee were Jewish, but the multitudes that come to him here in chapter 15 at the Decapolis are Gentiles. Why is he doing this? He comes out of Gentile territory, goes through Jewish territory, back into Gentile territory again, to spend 3 days ministering to a bunch of these Gentile Greeks. Why is he doing that? He's pressing the point that he made in Tyre with the Canaanite woman. His incarnation has indeed a covenant priority. We see that in verse 24. Where he says, I have been sent to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. But that does not mean that the Gentiles are to be neglected. As he specifically seeks out Gentiles here in the Decapolis, he's previewing his gospel of his kingdom. What is it that Jesus told, commissioned the disciples and the church in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19? Go into go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's what the gospel is about. That's what the church is to be about. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to his disciples, stay in Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. That's Jewish. In Samaria, that's half Jewish, half Gentile, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's all Gentile. That was the commission that Jesus has given for his gospel. So he's going to heal Gentile multitudes here, just as he healed Jewish multitudes in Genesis, in Matthew 14:14. He's going to feed Gentile multitudes here, just as he fed Jewish multitudes in Matthew 14:20. He has compassion on these Gentiles, verse 32, just as he had compassion on the Jews, Matthew 14, 14. So what's the issue for us? Well, the issue, I think, comes down to this. It doesn't matter who you are, ultimately. Inside the covenant and the covenant promises of God, great advantage, great blessing. We've been through all of that in the book of Romans. Doesn't exempt those who are outside the covenant. Some of you are sitting here today as the only believers in your families, born and raised outside of the covenant promises of God. But the Lord looked upon you with compassion and mercy and drew you to himself, because the compassion of Christ's gospel of salvation can be yours through repentance of sin and faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter who you are, where you have come from, or what you are. There are some contexts in the world where those things do matter. Several years ago, there was a group of all things, I remember this because it's unusual, a group of eunuchs in India who sued the government to be designated as males. Whether by accident or otherwise, these men became emasculated, and the government removed their designation as men. And they were suing the government to be redesignated again as males. And in that instance, it made a difference what you were. You know, in the professional golf world, the premier tournament is the Masters, held at the Augusta National Golf Club in Georgia. People all over the world watch the golf tournament on TV or paying attention. It is a huge event, and yet you better not be a woman, because they don't let women join their golf club in Augusta National. Depends on who and what you are. There was a time to our national shame here in the United States when blacks were barred from certain restaurants and swimming pools and restrooms and public transportation for no other reason than they were black. That depended on what you were. My father had sort of, I guess I like to call it a playful orneriness about him. It's been genetically passed down to the assistant pastor. You know, sometimes you might be going by a city park and you see a group of people out there and you kind of watch them and you realize, oh, they're having a family reunion. You ever seen that? My dad always wanted to find one of those to see if he could crash it. He wanted to go find a family reunion. Nobody, he doesn't know anybody, and he wanted to go over there and try to convince them, see if he could convince them that he's actually a part of their family. We would presume that once they decide he's not, he's out. That depends on who and what you are, you see. But in coming to Christ for salvation, you don't have to sue in the courts. You don't have to be male. You don't have to be white or belong to a particular family. You can come freely, fully, whoever you are, and in faith you can enjoy the benefits of Christ's redemptive compassion for you. And the reason this is true is because it's all a matter of God in His grace. His compassionate mercy flows out of His divine grace. Let's go back to verse 29. Departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, that's probably what we think of today as the Golan Heights, he was sitting there, and great multitudes came to him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Why did he do this? Why did he do that? Were these Gentile Greeks more deserving than other people? You know, Romans 2:11 tells us that there's no partiality with God, so that's not what's going on. Were the needs of these people greater than normal multitudes that come to him? I mean, you look at all these physical issues that are going on. In fact, I want to call your attention. I'm going to talk about it next week. The word crippled in verse 30. Is a Greek word that may very well refer to being without certain body parts. Missing an arm, missing a foot, eye has been gouged out. Some of that is apparently what is being brought to Jesus, and he heals them. Is it because their needs were just so great beyond the normal? Well, you remember in Jesus dealing with a Canaanite woman, he said, or we're told, that her daughter was cruelly demon-possessed. I don't think you can get worse off than that. Was it a matter that these people's faith was greater than others elsewhere? We don't even know what kind of faith these Gentile Greeks had, if they even had anything that we would call faith. Was Jesus preparing the multitudes for the gospel, like we've been talking about, of going out to the nations? Well, that might be. That's possible. Or was Jesus turning to the Gentiles away from the Jews? You remember like Paul and Barnabas did in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13. They shook the dust off of their sandals and left the Jews and took the gospel to the Gentiles. Is that what Jesus is doing in Jewish disgust? Again, he said in Matthew 15, verse 24, that he came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it's none of those things that are behind Jesus doing what he is doing. And so we have to ask, was Jesus simply acting with a full measure of divine grace that moved his compassionate mercy to minister to these people? And I think the answer has to be, yes, it was. He is full of compassion, full of mercy. He's full of grace. Remember, we're dealing with Jesus' compassion for these Gentiles, and we've noted that compassion is a deep sorrow that includes a strong desire to ease pain and to remedy pain's cause. For the Son of God, that involves extending grace. And no, these Gentiles are not more deserving. Their needs are not deeper. Their faith isn't greater. He's not abandoning the Jews. Rather, Jesus is simply being gracious to people who are hurting. So what about us? Can you expect the same from Jesus? Can you expect Christ to be gracious to you? Absolutely you can. Not because you're more deserving than anybody else. Not because your need or faith is greater than anybody else's. Not because of anything having to do with you. Christ will be gracious to you because Jesus is gracious. We see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, how Jesus healed a bunch of Syrians. In Matthew 14, he heals a bunch of Jews. In Matthew 15, he heals a bunch of Gentiles. And in Matthew chapter 19, he heals a bunch of Judeans. Why? Because he's compassionate in his mercy and because he is full of grace for those who are in need. It is as the psalmist has said to us in Psalm 116:5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. Shall we pray? And how thankful we are, blessed Lord, that you are compassionate in your mercy, full of grace, a full desire to address the needs of our hurts and our pain, and to do so because you are the great and redeeming God. We thank you that your concern is for the good of our souls, but your concern is also for our life in this world where you have put us, and the physical challenges that we face, the emotional issues that are before you. Your compassion covers it all. And so, our God, we pray that we would remember that we would run to you in our times of need, and that we would look to you with faith, expecting that you will minister to us out of your great loving kindness and compassion for us. Lord, help us to remember then. We do ask in Jesus' name. Amen.